Good morning. Would you please open in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had formerly passed over sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to him who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time we have to look at your word and to examine the doctrine of justification. We know, Lord, that apart from you, no man may stand in your presence. But, Lord, by your grace, we are saved. We are justified. We are redeemed. We are sanctified. And we are adopted as children into your kingdom. Lord, may you bless the hearing of this word, the preaching of this word, to open our ears and hearts to understand and behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is Reformation Sunday, and while the world celebrates Halloween and goes trick-or-treating, we here at Grace and Truth Church are commemorating October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, protesting the Catholic practice of the sale of indulgence. From that moment on, what had begun as merely a scholarly debate between Luther and the Catholic doctors and monks turned into what we now know as the Protestant Reformation and went on to change the world as we know it. But it's important for us not to forget what was at the heart of the controversy of the Reformation. This is because many Protestant churches today, by and large, have forgotten or abandoned some of the most essential principles of the Reformation, in particularly justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. After reading the passage that I just did in Romans chapter 3 and 4, if we consider all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 in its entirety, we have 24 references to the righteousness of God in one form or another. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, as it says in chapter 1, verse 18, of God's wrath against unrighteousness of men. And we see that God's righteousness is revealed through the law, which was given to Moses on Sinai and was God's standard of righteousness, God's law in which all humankind must meet up to if they are to be deemed righteous before God. And so when we speak of righteousness in God's perspective, we speak of his perfections, his moral holiness, his the beauty of his perfections. When we say God is righteous, we say God always does what's right. And therefore, God is the lawgiver and gives us his standard of righteousness through the law. But clearly, as we've seen in chapter 3, the law does nothing to make us righteous. All the law does is exposes our unrighteousness or our lawlessness. And so we read at the end of chapter 3 that no one will boast in God's sight. In fact, we see that whatever the law says, in verse 20, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, from our reading of Romans 3, 9 through 19, it is clearly laid out to us that everybody is guilty before God. Everybody is a lawbreaker. No one is righteous. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is what Romans 3, 23 tells us. Now, this is very fundamental to our message today, because we have a clear illustration that no amount of human goodness is sufficient to please God and meet his standard of righteousness to go to heaven. Therefore, we have nothing to claim for a reward. The only thing that we do deserve is judgment. Now, this flies in the face of popular thinking today, where most people on the surface think they're good people, and they think they deserve to be rewarded. A perfect example of this is last night I was watching a special documentary on the Aryan Brotherhood, which is a vicious white supremacy gang that exists in the prison system of the United States. And as they were interviewing one man who had defected from the gang, after all his crimes that he committed, all the brutal slayings, he sits there and just boasts in himself. He says, I might have done all these awful things, but at heart, I'm really a good person. And this seems to be the popular sentiment of most people today, where genuinely they deceive themselves into thinking they're good people and somehow that they deserve to go to heaven and God will reward them, that they were just victims of circumstances. Now, although there are good people in this world who do good things, we know Scripture teaches us that even the best things that people do is contaminated by sin. Isaiah the prophet gives a graphic verdict on the purity of our righteousness. In Isaiah 64:6, he says, we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That is the verdict that God gives on our righteousness. Now, based on this, we are left with a crisis. We as humans, God's creation, have an appointment for a trial in heaven one day. We are all going to stand before God as a righteous judge, and we will be judged by his righteous law. Now, based on that, we have no grounds in which we could expect to be accepted by God. In fact, the only thing that we can expect is a fearful expectation of judgment. This leaves every human being with a great need. Somehow, we need to be justified in God's sight if we're going to be accepted by him and go to heaven. The question is, on what grounds can we be accepted by God? This indeed was the question at the center of the Reformation. It was the question in Luther's mind as he began to examine what the Scriptures teach and begin to formulate and rediscover the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so this becomes the topic of today's sermon. And this is what we all must agree on, is that in order for any human being to enter heaven and to be accepted by God and to pass the judgment, we must be justified by God. Because the truth is, no one will be justified in his sight. And so, we understand this justification must come from God alone. When we talk about justification, we are talking about the legal declaration by God in which he says, a human being, that a soul is just or righteous in his sight. Now, the debate between the Roman Catholic Church and Luther, and the question that we are going to examine today, is on what grounds can we be declared just? On what basis can we be declared righteous in God's sight? Now, both agreed that the righteousness of Christ is the basis, but to what extent or in what sense is the righteousness of Christ the basis of our justification? The Roman Catholic Church taught that the righteousness of Christ must be infused into the soul of the sinner, where Luther argued, no, it was through imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, those two theological terms have a symbolic meaning, and we'll examine them as we go forward. But I want to start from the beginning, of examining the biblical view of justification. I like to define it as this. Justification is a forensic or legal declaration in which God declares a sinner to be just or righteous on the sole basis of Christ's merit and righteousness. Now, when we look at justification from the biblical point of view, there are two elements for our justification that we must understand. And that is first, the pardon of sins, and the crediting or the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. In fact, in order for a sinner to be justified, there must be what we call a double imputation. Now, when we talk about the word imputation, that comes from the Greek word logizomai, which is used in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, in reference to Genesis 15, when we talk about how righteousness was credited to Abraham. When we talk about the word impute, it means to credit, to reckon, to transfer, or to account. It is an accounting term. It is the same as if you have a ledger, and if you make a donation to the church, we will credit your account. We will impute to your account the amount of money that was donated. And so when we talk about the word impute, it is an accounting term, and it is also a legal term, and it infers and it means to transfer, to credit, and to reckon. So the first aspect of imputation that we must understand in justification is the imputation of our sins to Jesus. The first thing we must understand is that our sins need to be dealt with. We've all transgressed, we've all broken God's law, and because of that, we are held legally guilty before God's tribunal. As lawbreakers, we are liable to pay a penalty for our sins. The same understanding is if we look at our civil government. If you break the civil law, if you commit a crime, you are held guilty and liable to pay a price for your crime. That could be in the form of a fine if you commit a traffic violation, or if you commit a capital crime, it may mean you need to pay with your life or a life sentence in prison. In either sense, we understand that at the core of the idea of justification, and at the core of understanding our imputation of Christ's sins, is that he becomes our sin bearer and pays the price of sins in our place. Now, we understand this in the fact that Christ willingly became our advocate to bear our sins and to become our suffering substitute. He didn't do this by force, but it was agreed between him and the Father in eternity past that he would come from heaven and come to this world as a human being, and that he would be our sin bearer, and that our sins that we've committed would be imputed to him. That is, the guilt of our sins would be transferred, credited, and reckoned to Jesus' account. No picture is clearer than the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Leviticus 17 gives a vivid description of what takes place there. There's a sacrifice in which the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and give an offering of a pure goat in which the blood of that goat would atone for the sins of the whole nation of Israel for the entire year. But there was also another goat that was part of that sacrifice, which was the scapegoat. And it was upon the scapegoat that the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat's head and confess the sins of Israel upon the goat. Thus, he would transfer, credit, reckon, or impute the guilt of the sins onto the goat and send it off in the wilderness and darkness to be forgotten. As Psalm 103 clearly tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has forgiven our iniquity. And so we see this idea of imputation in the illustration at the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. Christ not only fulfills the goat that is sacrificed for our sins, but he fulfills the goat, the scapegoat rather, in which the sin is imputed and transferred and credited to his account. Thus, Jesus becomes our sin bearer, and he pays the price, or propitiates, as the scripture says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He propitiates for us, that is, he absorbs, that is, he satisfies the wrath of God in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 gives us this clear teaching. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so the result of Christ's work on the cross is that for those who trust in him and for those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is a full pardon of sins. Now, we understand that when we talk about a full pardon, again, this is something that is a forensic term, that in God's courtroom, whatever guilt and liability we have for our sins is completely pardoned. Every time a president finishes his 4-year term or 8-year term, depending, he will usually give presidential pardons. That is for those who've been convicted and found guilty by the court of law and who are serving a sentence in prison. When a president or even a governor gives a full pardon to a convicted criminal, that means not only is the person freed from jail and no longer liable to pay the price for their crimes, but it also means their record is wiped clean, and that is precisely what takes place for the sinner who placed their trust in Jesus. They are declared not guilty, they are pardoned, and they are no longer held accountable for their sins. R.C. Sproul gives a good comment on the idea of Christ atoning for our sins. He says this, "The cross was at once the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath. It was the most just and the most gracious act in history. God would have been more than unjust. He would have been diabolical to punish Jesus if Jesus had not first willingly taken on himself the sins of the world. Once Christ had done that, once he volunteered to become the Lamb of God laden with our sins, he became the most grotesque and vile thing on the planet. With this concentrated load of sin he carried, he became utterly repugnant to the Father. He poured out his wrath on this obscene thing, yet it was done for us. He took what justice demanded of us. And so therefore, God is just. He did not merely sweep sin under the carpet, nor did he merely forget, but in his divine justice, he put forth his Son to be our substitute and atone for our sins." And it says this in Romans 3:25, that God put forward his Son as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, and this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over sins in times past, but it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now while that might take care of one part of our justification, and many Christians, many evangelicals would like to stop here and think that pardon is enough. It's not. If that's all that happened, we would still not get to heaven. The reason why is we would be innocent, but we would not be righteous. We would certainly escape the terrors of hell, but we would not be fit to enter heaven, and that is because we would have no merit. we would have nothing that deserves a reward. Jesus makes this very clear, the need for merit, the need for a righteousness, in Matthew 5:17, when he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, if all that was necessary was Jesus' death on the cross, and God could have sent him down from heaven as a grown adult on Good Friday, he would have went straight to the cross and atoned for our sins, but that was not the case. Jesus was born of a woman and lived under the obligations of the law of God his entire life, submitting to and perfectly obeying God's righteous law. The truth is that Jesus did not merely die for us, but he lived for us. His life from birth to death was lived as a perfect life, conforming to God's law, so that all who would trust in him would receive the gift and be credited with his righteousness that he alone earned, and God indeed reckons it to all those who trust in the Lord. But why is this necessary? That is because God's righteous law needed to be fulfilled. In fact, Christ did essentially what Adam failed to do. Adam, who was the head of the human race, created in the image of God, had sinned, and as a result of sin, or original sin as we call it, the consequences or legal guilt of sin has been imputed to every member of the human race as a result. And so Christ, as our new head, as the Bible calls the second Adam, accomplished everything and achieved everything in terms of righteousness that Adam had failed to do. This is seen in Romans 5:17. It says this, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, those who are justified receive Christ's righteousness as their own." 1 Corinthians 1:30 makes it clear, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification." Now, let me take a moment to go back to the original point of contention between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, and that was the difference between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness. You see, for Catholics, they agree that a sinner must be justified by God. But for Catholics, justification begins at baptism, infant baptism to be more specific. In fact, baptism is the means and the instrument whereby which Christ's righteousness, as the Catholic Church says, is infused or poured into the soul. According to Catholic dogma, the person then must cooperate and assent to that grace to remain in a state of salvation to the extent that the person or the sinner themselves becomes righteous themselves. Thus, their righteousness inheres within them and becomes their righteousness. Now, the sinner will remain in a state of justification until they commit mortal sin. Now, the word mortal gives a clear indication of the meaning of mortal sin. It's sin that kills. And it kills the righteousness. It kills the grace that is infused into the soul of the believer or the sinner. This leads to the sacrament of penance, which the Catholic Church refers to as the second plank of justification. And this is where the sinner who has committed mortal sin can go to the church to be given priestly absolution, do an act of contrition, and by doing works of satisfaction, are re-justified, or they're justified again. And so we could see there is a clear confusion here between justification, which is an established, settled position that God declares a sinner to be righteous, and sanctification, which is a progressive growth in holiness. This confusion led to great abuses, particularly the sale of indulgences, which was the driving force between Luther and the Catholic Church. But after a careful study of Scripture, Luther discovered the truth that there was nothing, as far as he was concerned, as far as Scripture taught, that we as sinners can merit or add to the finished work of Christ. Only Christ alone achieved a perfect righteousness that is worthy of merit. Thus, Luther argued that Christ's righteousness was not infused, but was imputed, it was credited, it was reckoned, it was transferred to the sinner who places their trust in Jesus. Luther referred to this righteousness as an alien righteousness. Or he used the term also as extra nous in Latin, which means it's a righteousness that's outside of us. He argued that this righteousness was not our own. It was a righteousness of another, achieved by another, namely Christ. And this righteousness was a direct result of the active obedience of Christ, keeping the law in its entirety. The Bible speaks clearly to this alien righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. In fact, Paul, writing in the book of Romans chapter 10, again refers to this alien righteousness when referring to his Jewish brethren who are seeking to establish their own merit before God. He says this in Romans 10, 2 through 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This alien righteousness, Luther argued, was imputed and credited to the one who has faith in God, thus becoming their own. The next thing we must realize on this important doctrine is how we receive justification. For the Catholics, as we already examined, justification begins at baptism. As they say, baptism is the means and instrument by which one is justified. A clear examination of Scripture sees and declares that justification is received by faith. In verse 22 of Romans 3, it says, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. In fact, going a bit further down to chapter 4, when Paul goes back to refer to Abraham in Genesis 15, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now see here is that Luther's argument was clearly biblical. That faith, not baptism, faith is the instrument or means by which the sinner is justified. But let's be clear about something. One could easily make the confusion and get it wrong that somehow our faith is a work of merit, that it's meritorious in itself, and that because we've exercised faith, it is something that deserves a reward. Thus, faith itself becomes a work of righteousness. But that would come into conflict with the entire passage. The point here is there is nothing that we can do. There is nothing worthy of merit or reward. Faith is not an activity that deserves merit, but rather it's the means or instrument by which we receive righteousness. Let's be clear about something. It's not faith itself which deserves the reward, but it is the object of our faith. Christ, who has earned a righteousness that we could not. The reason why faith is not a work, because faith in its fullest expression is the exact opposite of self-reliance. Faith places the trust for the outcome of the situation in the hands of another. When you get on an airplane and you fly, you are putting your confidence, your faith, and your trust that the pilot is going to fly the plane safely from your departure to your destination. It's nothing that you do. You're putting your trust that the pilot is going to accomplish it. It's not your trust that's going to get you from point A to point B. It's the pilot. And in the same way, it is not us. It's not our faith that earns or merits God's declaration of us being just, but it is the work of Christ alone. This was so central to the Roman Catholic and Reformation controversy. In fact, Alistair McGrath gives a good comment on this. He says, "The faith by which we are justified is faith. Faith is like a channel through which the benefits of Christ flow to us. We are not justified on account of faith. We are justified through faith. It is the work of Christ, not our faith, which is the foundation of justification. Faith itself is a gift from God." Finally, justification is by God's grace alone. It is a gift, the scripture teaches us here today. It is a gift from God. And the idea of a gift is something that we did not deserve, we did not earn. A gift is given freely. And that is precisely what justification is. We did not earn it, we did not deserve it. It is something that, in fact, is completely undeserved. The only thing we do deserve is God's righteous judgment. And if God were to be completely just, we would all be punished. But by God's grace, he sent his Son into the world that all who may believe upon him would not perish but have eternal life. And by his grace, we are justified. And by his grace, there is a divine transaction, a double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it clearly. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The irony here is what is called justification seems totally unjust. Even scripture seems violated. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So how could we reconcile this divine imputation, this divine transaction, this double imputation rather, how can we reconcile this with ourselves and with our understanding? Well, we have to understand it only in the context that it is an act of God's grace. You see, God doesn't always act with justice. If he did, who could stand? In fact, for the most part, God acts in mercy. Now, mercy is not justice, but it is not injustice. You see, injustice violates righteousness, but mercy manifests kindness and grace and does no violence to justice. And so there we have it. We see that justification is by God's grace alone. We did nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. It is in Christ alone. Christ merited, Christ earned a righteousness, Christ earned our pardon for sin, which we could not do. And it is through faith alone. It is through no works of our own. It is through nothing that we do, but it is simply by trusting in Jesus. And when the sinner placed their trust in Jesus, we are legally and forensically declared by God to be righteous in his sight, to be pardoned of our sins, to be accepted by him as children of the living God, and given the gift of eternal life. What a blessing. And so I'd like to end with a few points of application. My first point today is this: we should be filled with confidence and joy over such a doctrine. What a relief it is for the sinner who fears and worries they will never be fit for God. In fact, when Luther came to this doctrine, he said, "It was as if I was born again and the gates of paradise were opened to him. The burden had been lifted for him having to earn a righteousness to stand before a holy God." Oh, brothers and sisters, see, this is the gospel. It is good news that Jesus died for our sins. It is good news that he earned a righteousness for us. And when we have this gospel in its full context and its true understanding, it is good news. What a blessing when we can truly understand this as the biblical gospel. The next point of application I'd like to make is that while Catholic dogma confuses justification with sanctification and sees it as a progressive thing that depends on what we do, Justification is a once for all and complete final declaration. That is because the work of Christ is perfect. It cannot be added to, and it cannot be taken away from. When God sees us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We can do nothing to diminish that, and we can do nothing to add to it. It is by Christ's righteousness alone. It is the only grounds by which we can stand before a living God. In fact, the way Luther described it for us was in the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator, and it means that we are at the same time just and a sinner. And so, yes, while we are still sinners, while we still fail and fall short, and we still have moral deficiencies, we can have confidence and faith that we are declared just before God. And it doesn't depend on how we feel, and it doesn't depend on what we do, but it depends on the declaration of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it, that although we are not justified by works, our justification will produce good works. As one man put it, faith justifies the person, and works justifies his faith. And so this does not mean, or it doesn't leave room for us to go live in sin and say, once saved, always saved. But having such a realization of what was done for us, having such an understanding of the divine transaction of receiving such grace, receiving such a wonderful gift, should not motivate us to continue in sin. God forbid, Romans 6:1 tells us, but rather to live our lives in humble obedience to God's word, and that as we continue in our faith and we progress through our journey of faith, we are constantly conforming to the image of Christ by humbling ourselves and allowing the Spirit to work in our lives and sanctify us until we are glorified. I want to end with this last note. Doctrine of justification by faith alone is essential to the biblical gospel. There is no room for compromise. There is no room for debate on these issues. I don't care how scholarly some of the suggestions are to change or bring in new perspectives on how justification takes place. There is no room for compromise on these issues. Luther himself said this about justification by faith alone. It is the basic and chief article of faith with which the church stands or falls, and on which its entire doctrine depends. He goes on to say, if anything in this article is given up, lost, or compromised, all is lost, and the Pope, the devil, and all the adversaries will gain the victory. I think I heard R.C. Sproul say recently, you mess with the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, you mess with the gospel. In fact, without this doctrine, you do not have the biblical gospel. This is fundamental. It is essential to our faith, and it is essential to historic evangelical Christianity. We must be vigilant. We must stand firm on this teaching, and we can't give in or compromise. And believe you me, as long as we stay firm, this will always be and go forth as the good news of Jesus Christ. May God bless this word to your hearts this morning. Let's pray.